Amen. One of the yard tasks that drains the life out of me is edging. Okay, and I'm not talking about, you know, the weed whacking kind of edging. I'm talking about, you know, when you trench around flower gardens and the base of trees and so on. It is so tedious and so time consuming, and I'm not OCD about it. Like, I don't do along my driveway and sidewalks like some of you perfectionists do. But I do enough of it to say, you know, a couple of years ago, hey, I think I'm going to find somebody else. I'm going to pay somebody to do this. So I hired a lawn service to come in, and they sent me a team of guys with straight-edged spades, and they made quick work. They did the whole thing in like an hour's time. They trenched it, and they would turn over each spadeful of dirt and grass so that only the dirt showed, and then they would mulch over the top of it. And it looked beautiful for a couple of weeks, okay? But because they didn't remove the grass, you know what happens. The grass eventually grows back, and it pops up through the mulch, and before long, it doesn't look like you edged at all. So this year, I decided, forget the lawn service. I'm just going to do it myself. Took them an hour, took me 2 days out working in my yard and turning over a spadeful at a time and then shaking the grass loose and throwing it in a lawn bag and throwing the lawn bag out. And I'm not here to talk to you about uprooting grass from your garden today. I want to talk to you about uprooting selfishness from your life. Uprooting selfishness from your life. It's a difficult task. If you don't do it right, if you don't get it up by the roots, it just grows back. I mean, it is relentless. So welcome to week 3 of a 4-part series in the New Testament Epistle of James. If you brought one of these with you, a Bible, would you turn with me to James chapter 4? Okay, and we're going to talk about the difficult task of uprooting selfishness from our lives. Now, if you've been following along Christ Community's daily Bible reading schedule, and by the way, if you want one of those, it's called Bible Savvy. You can access it on our mobile app and read along with us every day, a little bit of scripture every day. But we finished the book of James last month, so this series is kind of retro. But Pastor Clayton and I, we chose 4 passages out of James in order to teach them during this series, and they all revolve around a common topic. And the topic is, you know, how to be good with people. Okay, that's our series title, Good with People. James is going to teach us some really basic people skills, if you would, so that we can engage with others. So week 1 of the series, it was don't play favorites. Week 2 of the series, last weekend, it was tame your tongue. And today it's uproot selfishness. So what is selfishness? Let me give you a working definition. You might want to jot this one down. Selfishness is an excessive concern with getting what you want. Okay, selfishness is an excessive concern, a preoccupation with getting what you want. Now, interestingly, this is kind of a popular topic if you're into self-help books. In fact, for the fun of it, I just Googled books about getting what you want. And I was amazed at the number of titles that popped up. Titles like The Art of Getting, or How to Get More of What You Want. It's not enough to get what you want, you got to get more of what you want. Or How to Get What You Want at Work, or The Smart Girl's Guide to Getting What You Want. I don't know why girls need this more than guys, but or How to Get People to Do What You Want. You know, book after book that makes selfishness seem like this is a desired character trait. This is something you need to develop in your own life. You got to figure out how to get what you want. Interestingly, though, James has a different take on selfishness. He doesn't see it as a good thing. He sees it as a danger. And so today we're going to talk about 3 harmful effects of selfishness. So here's number 1. Selfishness stimulates runaway desires. Selfishness stimulates runaway desires. Now, if you want a picture of what runaway desires look like, have you ever read If You Give a Mouse a Cookie? So you're laughing because you're a parent or you're a grandparent. I love this book. Okay, so this little boy, Oliver, he gives a mouse a cookie, which is a very kind and generous thing to do. But The mouse finishes the cookie and now wants a glass of milk to wash the cookie down. So Oliver gives the mouse a glass of milk. But now the mouse wants a straw with which to drink the milk to wash the cookie down. So Oliver gives the mouse a straw. But it looks in the mirror and it sees it's got a white mustache from the milk. And so it asks for some nail clippers to clip away the milk-covered whiskers. And now there are whiskers on the floor. So now the mouse asks for a broom to wipe up the whiskers from the nail clippers, you know, the straw, the glass of milk, the cookie. And evidently, if you give a mouse a cookie, it unleashes a sequence of desires, you know, runaway desires. This is what James is talking about in the opening verses of today's scripture. So if your Bible is open to James chapter 4, let me read the first two verses to you. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I mean, you desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. I'm going to stop right there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So James says, you know, and by the way, James is a stepbrother of who? Jesus, right. And James is an in-your-face kind of guy. He deals with really difficult issues in this short New Testament epistle. But when he gets to chapter 4, instead of being directly in our face, he's going to take an indirect route. He's going to ask us a couple of questions. And so again, he's the stepbrother of Jesus, who was the master of asking questions. If you've never read a gospel account of Jesus' life, read it sometime and look at all the questions Jesus asks. So James learned this teaching technique from Jesus, and he starts chapter 4 with a couple of questions. Verse 1, so what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from desires that battle within you? Two questions. He wants to get us self-diagnosing. He wants us to do some soul-searching, if you would. So he's not going to directly address selfishness. He's going to indirectly address it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Hey, don't they come from your runaway desires? Now, we're going to get to the relational conflict part of the teaching in just a little bit, but right now I want to focus on the runaway desires. I mean, if your Bible is open on your lap, just circle all the words in these opening two verses that have to do with desires. Okay, you got the word desires itself, and that repeats itself. You got a second desire, and then you got the word covet, which means to desire what somebody else has, and then you got the word want. You see want there, which is just a synonym for desire. You know, when you're reading the Bible, one of the things I've coached you to look for, okay, you want to make observations as you're reading, and one of the observations you make is anything that's repeating, a repeating word, a repeating idea. Well, here we've got it. Desires, desire, covet, want. James is warning us about excessive desires. We're the mouse with the cookie. Okay, we get a little bit of something and we want more. We want more cookies, or we want more of something to go with the cookie. You know, we are by nature bingers, are we not? Okay, we love to binge. And I'm not just talking about binging on material things. You know, anybody binge on Netflix? So you watch a favorite show and you're going to watch one episode, and you know how they do that. You come to the end of the episode and it's a cliffhanger. You got to watch one more. And then you watch another one, and pretty soon you look at the time and, oh, it's time to go to bed. You shot your whole evening binge watching Netflix. Or if it's not Netflix, maybe it's something good. Maybe you decided to get into exercise a while back. You got a gym membership and you started going 3 times a week, and then it became 4 times a week and 5 times a week. And now you go every day and your workouts get longer and longer and longer. And, you know, quite frankly, working out takes a big chunk of your time. Or maybe you are a binge shopper. Maybe you got a bazillion pairs of shoes in your closet, and guess what you do? Free time. You go shoe shopping. You don't need any more shoes, but you got to have some more shoes. Maybe it's eating. Any binge eaters here? Of course not. You know, you get a pizza, and you say it's going to be 2 pieces. That's it. That was 3 pieces ago, right? You binge on social media. You binge on travel. You just got back from your last trip and you're already on Travelocity looking for your next trip. Some of us binge collect things. You know, I started collecting classical CDs a while back. I love classical music, and I read this book, The 50 Most Famous Composers, and for each composer, they listed their most famous compositions, and so I determined I was going to get each of those compositions on CD. So I've got over 300 classical CDs. How many of those do you think I listen to? So we're always wanting more. If we're parents, that's what we want for our kids. We want them to have more, which is why we've got them signed up for every extracurricular activity under the sun. But James warns us that runaway desires, the constant quest for more, can really do damage to our souls, to the internal part of who we are. Look again at the last line of verse 1. James talks about desires that battle within you. Desires that battle within you. One Bible commentator says it's like a person has been invaded by an army which is always campaigning within them. You got an army of desires campaigning within you. The Apostle Peter puts it a little more starkly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, please abstain from desires that wage war against your souls. Jesus tells a parable about runaway desires. It's a parable of the soils. Remember this little story? He says, just like a farmer goes out and plants seeds in the ground, so God comes along and he plants his word in your heart, and a spiritual life takes root and begins to grow. But watch out, Jesus says, because if the soil of your heart, if it's got weeds in it, the weeds are going to choke out the spiritual life of that plant. And afterwards, his disciples take him aside and say, what do you mean weeds? What are we talking about? And Jesus says, Mark chapter 4, verse 19, he says, I'm talking about desires for other things. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to do a James thing here, okay? Let me ask you a question. What are the potential runaway desires in your life? What are you always pursuing more of? And is that pursuit possibly choking the spiritual life right out of you? It might be the pursuit of good things. It's just too much of the good thing, and it's choking the spiritual life out of you. Back in 1886, a Russian author by the name of Leo Tolstoy wrote a best-selling short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a story of a peasant by the name of Pahum. Pahum reads an advertisement one day that there is going to be a land sale, and he likes some property. So he checks it out, and for 1,000 rubles, which is relatively cheap, 1,000 rubles, you can have as much property as you want. But here's the deal. You show up at a starting line, you lay down your 1,000 rubles, and they give you a spade, and you go and you mark out land for yourself. Again, you can mark out as much as you want, but here's the deal. If you're not back to the starting point by sundown, you lose everything. You lose the land you marked off, you lose your 1,000 rubles, you walk away with nothing. So Pahum, you can see where this is going, right? Pahum goes out with his spade and he starts marking off property, and the more he marks off, the more he wants. And he keeps going further and further and further from the starting line until he looks up in late afternoon and he sees, oh my goodness, the sun is setting. So he books it back to the starting line, and he's exhausted, makes it just in time, but he falls dead of a heart attack at the starting line. And they dig him a grave right there. So how much land does he need? Oh, About 6 feet. Runaway desires, they may not kill you physically, but they'll kill you spiritually. So where are the excesses in your life? Come on. What are the things you're doing too much of? What are you spending too much money on? You know, what is crowding out spiritual growth activities? You have no time for things like serving in some area of ministry. You have No time for consistent in-person corporate worship or generous giving or daily reading of God's word or participating in a community group. No time. Because other things are out of whack. See, selfishness is an excessive concern with getting what you want. It stimulates runaway desires, and runaway desires choke the spiritual life right out of you. You get it? Good. Selfishness, number two, creates conflicts with others. So let's go back to the opening verses of James 4. Let me read them to you again. Same two verses. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but don't have, so you kill. You covet but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Okay, there's another repeating idea in these two verses. We already looked at the repeating idea of desires, but here we've got fights and quarrels. See that popping up twice? First time is at the beginning of verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James uses plural nouns here. Plural. In other words, fights and quarrels are not an isolated event in your life, James is saying. They're a regular occurrence. They're a chronic reaction. A reaction to what? Look again at verse 2, middle of the verse. You cannot get what you want. You cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. So here's a little experiment to run. The next time you get honked off at somebody, ask yourself the question, is there something I want that this person is keeping me from getting? That's a great question. The next time you're upset with somebody, ask yourself the question, is there something I want that this person is keeping me from getting? Okay, maybe you're married and you'd like a new car, but your spouse says, no, it's not going to fit the family budget. And you've had a tussle over that one. Maybe you were hanging out with friends last night and wanted to go to a movie. They didn't want to go to a movie, or they wanted to go to a different movie from the movie you wanted to go to, and so you kind of pouted. Maybe there's a new position at work that's just opened up and you think you're just right for it, but your boss thinks a coworker is just right for it. Now you're angry at your boss. Maybe you want to change lanes in traffic and the driver next to you won't let you in. Maybe you'd like to get a good night's sleep, but your neighbor just doesn't bring in his barking dog. Maybe you'd like to stay out till 1 a.m., but your parents got a curfew of midnight for you. You see how this works? Whatever the relational conflict, ask yourself the question, is there something I want that this person is keeping me from getting? Now, that's probably the root of the conflict, James says. One Bible scholar comments, failure and frustration harass the self-centered life. Okay, so if you're going to be self-centered, if you're going to allow selfishness to take root and grow in your life, this excessive concern for getting what you want, you're going to run into people who stand in the way of you getting what you want, and woe be to them. Thomas Jefferson and John Adams were good buds. I love American history, and I was reading this book called Founding Brothers by Joseph Ellis. And he's got an entire chapter called The Friendship, about the friendship between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. They were participants leading the Continental Congress back in 1776. Then they both served in President George Washington's cabinet. And then they exchanged letters back and forth. They were prolific letter writers. But their friendship came to an end abruptly when George Washington's term of office drew to an end. Why? Because both Jefferson and Adams wanted the same thing. They both wanted to be president. And so each of them stood in the way of the other one getting what he wanted. Now, Adams won the first bout and became the next president, and then Jefferson won the bout after that. But their friendship was done for a period of 8 years. They rarely spoke to each other. They couldn't stand to be in the same room with each other. Adams was always accusing Jefferson of slandering him, and Jefferson was accusing Adams of betraying the revolution, and on it went. Why? What was the cause of the conflict? They wanted something, and they couldn't get what they want because the others stood in the way. Now, there's a good ending to this story. Okay, it's got nothing to do with the sermon, but I love good endings, right? Eventually, John Adams starts writing Jefferson again, and over the next 14 years, writes him 158 letters that we still have. And so the friendship was restored, and the two guys, they ended up dying 5 hours apart from each other on the very same day. And it gets better than that. The day was the 4th of July. And it gets even better than that. It was the 4th of July, which was the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so it ends well, but there was this conflict. Why? Because they got in each other's way. I'm not going to get what I want. Selfishness is an excessive concern with getting what you want. James says you'll even kill for it. You see that verse too? Some of you say, I'd never kill anybody to get what I want. Okay, James is using hyperbole. Where did he learn that teaching tool from, huh? Yes, brother Jesus again. Jesus always using exaggeration to make a point. In his Sermon on the Mount, remember how Jesus quotes commandment number 6, you shall not murder. And Jesus says, but I tell you, if you get so angry with someone, you call him an idiot, you've murdered them in your heart. Wow. So how do we avoid this downward spiral? We've got a desire for something. Maybe it's a legitimate desire, but somebody is keeping us from getting what we want. So how do we move forward without the quarreling and the fighting? Okay, go back to the middle of verse 2. You cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. But now keep reading. You do not have because you what? Say it. Do not ask God. Do not ask God. So if we're not getting... we're not getting along with somebody, and we trace it back to the fact that they're standing in the way of us getting what we want. Well, friends, we can bully them, we can manipulate them, we could cajole them, we could do an end round them in order to get what we want, or we can ask God. We can go to God and ask him to fulfill the desire of our hearts. Now, if those desires turn out to be frivolous or they turn out to be selfish, God's going to say no. Look at the next verse, James 4, we're up to verse 3. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So James says, no, God's not going to give you what you ask for out of selfishness or what he knows is not in your best interests. On the other hand, if your desires are legitimate, if they're God-honoring, you know, God will answer our prayers in spite of the fact that somebody is standing in our way. So don't worry about them because God is bigger than them. They can't stop God from blessing your life. You know, earlier in James chapter 1, verse 17, James calls God the giver of every good and perfect gift. Interestingly, in the context of chapter 1, he's talking about temptation. He says when you're tempted, it's, you know, the temptation is to fulfill your desire illicitly, immorally. And so he says, yeah, you don't forget God's the giver of every good and perfect gift. You know, don't take the sin route, take the God route. Here he's saying, don't take the fighting and quarreling route. Don't try to wrest what you want out of somebody else's hands. Go to God with it. Talk to God about it. Years ago, Sue and I were looking for a new house. At the time, our kids were preschoolers, three preschoolers, and we had this very tiny bungalow, and we needed to find a house with some room. And so Sue sent me out because the kids, three kids, were little. She sent me out on the mission of scouting out houses. So I went out with a realtor, and I probably looked at 20 different houses, and I finally found it. I found the house that had everything that was on her list of things to look for. Okay, so it had the attached garage, and it had the backyard for the kids, and it had the laundry room on the main floor, and I was so elated. And so I went and I got Sue, and I brought her back, and she walked in, and she made a beeline for the kitchen. She took a 10-second glance at the kitchen and said, "Nah, this isn't going to work." There was some fighting and quarreling that went on that night. Because somebody was standing in the way of me getting what I wanted. I wanted that house. I'd looked for that very house, and I'd found it. Okay, so God convicted me that was going to get us nowhere. And so I prayed about it, and I gave it up to God. And I said, "Okay, God, you know the desire of our hearts is to find a home for our family. And I believe you can find us the right home. And if this is not the right home, okay, I leave it in your hands." Now, as I'm praying, I'm not making this up. As I'm praying, God brings to mind a buddy of mine by the name of Art. Now, Art, he happens to be a kitchen designer. That's what he does for a living. So I think, well, maybe God's brought him to mind because I'll bring Art into the equation and Art will convince my wife this is the right house. So I bring Art over to the house with my wife, and Art walks into the kitchen. He takes one look at it. He says, "Wow, this looks terrible." But you know what happened out of that? Art said, "But I think we can fix it. And I think we can fix it for, you know, minimal cost." And he switched some things around, and, you know, we got the house that we desired. Not because I bullied Sue into getting it, not because I steamrolled her into seeing it my way, but because I left it in God's hands, the giver of every good and perfect gift. You get it? Selfishness is an excessive concern with getting what we want, and it leads, number one, to runaway desires. Okay, you always want more, 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 and it chokes out the spiritual life in you, and it also leads to conflicts with others who get in the way of you getting what you want. Third, selfishness alienates God. So we're up to verse 4 of James chapter 4, and now James takes off the gloves. Okay, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy James asking self-diagnostic questions. No, he lets his readers have it. Look at verse 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Did you notice he just repeated himself? Okay, here's another repeating idea. "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us? But God gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble." So why does James call his readers, opening line of verse 4, adulterous? Were there extramarital affairs going on among these professing Christ followers? No. At least not on a human level. Let me explain what's happening here. Throughout the Bible, when God's people are unfaithful to him because they are called corporately the bride of Christ or the wife of God, when they pursue other lovers in their lives, they're behaving like adulterers. By the way, if you've been following the Christ Community Bible Savvy Reading Schedule, we're in the book of Jeremiah right now. This is a constant complaint of Jeremiah against God's people. For example, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." So James is not accusing his readers of cheating on their spouses in verse 4. James is accusing his readers of cheating on God. So who were they cheating with? Look again at verse 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, cozying up with the world, getting it on with the world, means enmity against God?" So James' readers were carrying on an affair with the world. You say, what's so bad about the world? I mean, doesn't John 3:16 say, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son"? Shouldn't we love the world? Well, when the Bible uses the word world, it uses it in two different ways. One way is when it wants to speak about everybody everywhere. Okay, the whole wide world. God so loved the world. Everybody gave his son for all. But another way in which the Bible uses the word world is in reference to all of our culture's values and priorities and morals that are opposed to God. Okay, all of our values and priorities and morals that are opposed to God. Now, sometimes those values and priorities and morals, they look innocent enough on the surface. They may even involve the pursuit of good things, but when they become the first love of our lives, when they get our best time and energy and attention and resources, leaving God with, well, what's ever left, they've become our secret lovers. Let me give you a trivial example of this. And I deliberately picked a trivial example because I thought if I pick a real serious example, everyone's going to agree and say, well, of course, yeah, that's bad. So here's a trivial example of what I'm talking about. We could be cheating on God with something as seemingly harmless as a well-kept lawn. You say, you're going back to the lawn thing again, aren't you? I am. I started with a edging analogy, and now I'm, you know, back to another yard analogy here, because I read an article on lawns not too long ago in my news magazine. Let me tell you what I learned. The title of the article was Blades of Glory, What's Behind America's Obsession with Velvety Green Weed-Free Lawns. Now, did you catch that line, America's obsession? In other words, the writer is saying, we got a love affair with our lawns. And according to this article, this started way back in the 17th and 18th century in Europe among the nobility. King Louis XIV was the first to plant squares of grass in the gardens at Versailles. But in America, it was the end of World War II when people started moving out of the cities and into the suburbs that lawns became the emblems of leisure and prosperity. And today, 80% of American homes have lawns. And researchers have discovered, you're not going to believe this, but when you mow your lawn, chemicals are given off that give you a sense of well-being. They even prevent mental decline in old age. This is straight out of the article. It's got to be true, right? So the next time you mow your lawn, go sniff it, okay? But think of all the sacrifices of time and energy and resources that go into mowing and trimming and edging and feeding our lawns. Last year, we spread 90 million pounds of fertilizer on our lawns to keep them thriving and green and bug-free. You know, lawn maintenance is a $40 billion a year business. And we used more water on our lawns last year. We used more water on our lawns than farmers use to irrigate their wheat, their corn, and every other agricultural crop. Wow! So is it possible that a Christ follower could devote more time, energy, and resources to a lawn than to God? More time mowing than reading the Bible? More energy fertilizing than serving in some area of ministry? More money on landscaping and watering than what's put into the offering bag to advance Christ's kingdom? What do you think? You know, my intent is not to pick on lawn lovers today. In fact, if you don't like my example, choose another example. I'm just here to warn us all that making a first love out of anything other than God alienates him. I mean, your lover may be your job. It may be your kids' activities. It may be watching sports. It may be Instagramming. Is God jealous? You say, well, that's ridiculous. God doesn't get jealous. Now look at verse 5. What does verse 5 say? He jealously longs for the Spirit. He's caused to dwell in us. By the way, that's spirit small s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about the life he's given us. Talking about the heart that he's put in us. He longs for it. He wants the attention that we're giving other things. You think it doesn't bother God that we get more excited about a football game or a new car or, you know, the latest superhero movie we hope to go to or seasonal pumpkin lattes that are available now than we do about a weekend worship service or a go team trip to Nicaragua or leading a friend to Christ? He's a jealous God. There are two reasons, that God is jealous according to Scripture. One is because he's a great and awesome God who deserves our first attention, our first love. He's a God that created the universe, friends, whose hands flung the stars into space, who gives you your next breath, your next heartbeat comes from his hand. So he's rightfully jealous to want your attention and your love. But there's a flip side of it. The second reason God is a jealous God is because he wants the best for you. And so if you're seeking other lovers, if you're hoping to get a sense of significance or pleasure or security out of other loves, God knows where this leads. They're not going to deliver the goods, and he can. And that's why he's jealous for you. That's why he wants your full attention. I'd like to ask you just to bow with me in a closing word of prayer, and I want to lead you through three questions, okay? Going to do the James thing here, some self-diagnostic questions. The first question is, what's the runaway desire in your life these days? Okay, what do you do excessively? And it could be the amount of time that you give it. It could be the amount of money you're spending on it that brings it to mind. Do you recognize that this is going to squeeze, choke the spiritual life right out of you? It's a weed. So I invite you, repent of it right now. Just say, God, I'm so sorry. This thing's out of control. I do way too much of this. The second question is this. Who are you having a conflict with right now? And what is it they're keeping you from getting? Because that's probably the source of the conflict. They're standing in your way. It may be, you know, it could be anything. It could be the ex-spouse who's keeping you from getting the respect of your kids, you feel. Or it could be something at work where you're not getting what you feel you deserve. Somebody's keeping you from getting what you want. Would you give that person over to God and just say, okay, God, you take it, and you take this desire I have, and you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. Would you give me the patience and the trust to believe that you can provide, you can meet this need, you can fulfill the desire of my heart? And the last question is this. Is God your first love? Is God getting the spirit that he's caused to dwell in you oriented toward him? You know, turn your heart back to God. Say, God, I want to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Not just because Scripture says that's the greatest commandment, but because I know that's the path to fulfillment, and because I know that's what you deserve from me. Lord God, help us to be relentless when we see selfishness popping up in our lives. It's so common. It's our default position. When we see it popping up, God, help us pull it up by the roots and turn our hearts back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together with me as